Well, beloved, I have good news. We're not going to be in the book of Acts. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Now, for those who were with us when we did not begin Deuteronomy 19 years ago, I began Deuteronomy in the book of Acts initially 19 years ago. And the reason why it's taken so long is I know that people can kind of get bogged down, or sometimes you might lose the congregation. There's times when I kind of preach so far and then I put it on the back burner, and then I'll bring a new topic or a new subject. So that's why it's taken all these years for me to go through Acts. And we have reached Deuteronomy chapter 24, and we kind of put that on the back burner sometime last year, believe it or not. So now that Acts is done, I'm going to pick up. I'm going to read my text, but what I'm going to do for the sake of being, how would I say it, upfront and honest, I'm going to give a little bit of review about the book of Deuteronomy, okay, for those who are hearing this for the first time, all right, just to make sure we're on the same sheet of music. But let me introduce to you chapter 24. When a man had taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he had found some uncleanness in her. And beloved, the commentaries and the commentators are all over the radar on what is being said. Secondly, for those of you who know a little bit of history, remember a guy named King Henry VIII who had multiple wives, and most of those wives lost their head on the chopping block? When he went for his first divorce in the early 1500s, he made his appeal to the Pope to disannul his marriage to Catherine in order to marry Anne Boleyn. King Henry used Deuteronomy 24 as the justification to divorce Catherine, his first wife. For those of you who don't know, Henry VIII had an older brother named Arthur. Arthur married Catherine to begin with. Arthur dies shortly after being married to Catherine. Catherine was a member of Ferdinand and Isabella, the ones who gave Christopher Columbus the money and the boats to sail west. Catherine was their daughter. Arthur dies. Henry steps up to the plate and marries Catherine. She had several stillborn children. She had children who died shortly after birth. Henry wanted a boy to make that dynasty continue. All that Catherine produced was stillborn or a baby boy that died shortly after birth. Didn't last long. Henry, reading Deuteronomy 24, drew the conclusion that there must have been something wrong with Catherine. And the fact that God was judging Henry for marrying Catherine. And Henry claimed that when he went to bed with her, she had already been touched by her brother Arthur. I'm using language to be careful. On trial, Catherine contended that when she married Henry, after the death of her first husband, she was still a virgin and she was still intact. Henry was saying, no, I discovered something unclean about you and I demand a divorce. And they appealed to the Pope, and the Pope told Henry, jump in the lake. So what does Henry do? He breaks from the Church of Rome, makes himself head of the church, and that is where you get the Anglican denomination today. Began with King Henry over the divorce of his first wife. I gave you a little bit of history. Deuteronomy 24. People to this day are asking, what in the world does it mean? Henry used it to get rid of his first wife. when a man had taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes. So he's out of touch with his wife because he has found some uncleanness in her. Then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. Ooh, boy, that's mean. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. So if she gets the boot in this situation, she can remarry. And if the latter husband hate her, ooh, now here comes the second merry-go-round, and write her a bill of divorcement and give it into her hand and send it her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away originally, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Wow. That's where we left off. Okay? Well, let's look up here. Again, I was told never assume. Here's a diagram of all the books in the Bible, all 66 books, Old and New Testament. In the first five books, Genesis, Leviticus, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, were written by Moses following their exile out of Egypt and during the wilderness wandering that lasted 40 years. That's where these first five books come from. 19th century, early 20th century, liberal theologians made the claim that Moses was too dumb to write in order to dismiss the first five books of the Bible, and in order to erase Moses' authorship, liberal critics in Christianity made the contention that these first five books could not have been written by Moses because he was illiterate. Did you hear that before? But there's an answer. How would you answer that to the liberal critic? Very simple. Where did Moses spend the first 40 years of his life? He wasn't out there jumping in mud making bricks for Pharaoh. He was in Pharaoh's court. He was adopted by the daughter of that existing Pharaoh at that time when she found him in that little boat that mom and dad made, put him in there, wrapped him up in a nice cozy blanket, and put him on the Nile and just simply let loose. And God directed that little basket to a certain spot on the Nile River where the daughter of Pharaoh and her entourage were bathing. She hears the cry of that baby in the basket. She opens it up. Ooh, baby boy. And when she lifts him, she says, "You shall be called Moses." You know what Moses means? Drawn out of the water. That's what she named him, because she drew him out of the water. And he was raised as a prince to be in Egypt. Moses could have been, in the providence of God, could have been the next Pharaoh, who, sitting on the throne in Egypt, could have done what for the sake of his people? He could have granted them freedom, but simply the wand of his hand. But God had different plans. So Moses was raised with the Egyptian hieroglyphics. When you were a prince to be in Egypt, you were given the best education that Egypt could afford. Moses was not illiterate. Secondly, when you come to the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles who wrote the epistles attribute all five books to Moses. So I will believe Jesus over any liberal theologian. That's where this pastor stands. I will take Jesus at his word, and I will take the words of Peter, James, and John over any theological nincompoop with a diploma on the wall. Jesus must come first. So that's here. Now, Deuteronomy. What about Deuteronomy? Here's a map of Egypt. You got the Sinai Peninsula, and here's the land of Canaan, the Holy Land, Israel, whatever term you want to use. Now, this map is wrong, and if you check the back of your own map, you will find that Mount Sinai has always been placed at the tip of the Sinai Peninsula. You know that that's wrong, and your Bible is also wrong on that map. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Let me show you that these maps in the back of your Bible, you got to take with a grain of salt. Now, I will believe the Apostle Paul any day over a map made by a man. Let me show you exactly where Mount Sinai is actually located based on Paul, not Bob. Are you ready? Look at Galatians chapter 4. And in verses 21 and following, the Apostle Paul gives an allegory about the relationship of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. What does he say in verse 25? For this Agar is Mount Sinai in, say it, Arabia. Look up here. This is Arabia. This is not Arabia. Matter of fact, I have several DVDs if you want to check them out and view. Two men have snuck into Saudi Arabia and they actually filmed the real Sinai. They also took the Old Testament journey of Moses and the Israelites. They traced all the locations where the Bible says the nation would stop and rest. Guess what? They found each one of those locations still today. And you know the rock that Moses struck and the rock split and the water gushed out? There are pictures of that rock, a beautiful rock standing tall, and there is a beautiful straight line crack. And you can see the ground where tons of water had eroded at the very base of that rock. If you want to check it out, these two men snuck into the country. They took photographs of Mount Sinai. And the real Mount Sinai, which we relocated somewhere here, the whole top of the mountain is burnt black. Burnt black. It's black as if on fire. What happened in Sinai? The Lord came down with fire, lightning, thunder. The ground shook. This is not Mount Sinai. That is a bogus claim. That's a claim based on tradition. It's not scriptural. The Israelites did not go all the way down and then come up all the way. They went straight across the Sinai, and they did not cross here. They crossed here. This and this is both called the Red Sea. And there's a little spot, if you want to check it out, these DVDs, there's a spot where there's a huge flat area that Israel, as a nation of some 1.5 million, could have congregated. And with submersible submarines and divers, they found out that the crossing from this area to the other side, there is a plateau. So when God divided the waters and blew the wind, there was already an elevated flat walkway that the Israelites could have walked across. And then on both sides of the plateau is a deep, you know, the water is deeper. But here's this beautiful highway submerged under the water. And when God opened up the water, there was the highway for his people to walk on. If you want to check out those DVDs and see the evidence for yourself, we'll be more than glad to lend it to you. We've watched it more than once, and I shared it with other people in the past. This is not Sinai. That's a lie. Paul says Sinai is in Saudi Arabia. Back then it was called the land of Midian. That is where Moses got his wife. And that's his father-in-law's location, where Moses, for the next 40 years of his life, tended his father-in-law's sheep before the encounter at the burning bush. I wanted to point that out. Paul says, Sinai in Arabia, not in the Sinai Peninsula. Okay, that might be a shocker. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 15. Again, if you want to actually see, these guys were caught by the Saudi officials. They were able to get out of country without being killed, but they snuck into the country. And they took pictures. And they took pictures of all the places where the nation of Israel camped that is found in the Bible. These two guys said this: if this is what the Bible says, we should be able to go to the location where we believe the real Sinai. We should be able to find these locations. One location mentioned in their journeys was an area of water like an oasis with 70 palm trees. This may floor you. They found the oasis and the 70 palm trees still standing. They'll actually show you the location. They'll even show you where Moses had built an altar to sacrifice. They're going to show you on the walls of the cave drawings of cattle and sheep, which was totally foreign for that area, per se. It's actually scribbled in by Israel people doing graffiti on the walls of caves. But why do we study the Old Testament? This was a question that was asked to me by Pastor Onsario there in East Africa. You got people running around today that tells you, you don't need to read the Old Testament, you don't need to study it, okay? It's done with. We are New Testament Christians. If you hear anybody spouting that off, be careful. Be very careful. Let me show you why the Old Testament needs to be studied and why the Old Testament is very important still. Look at Romans chapter 15 and look at verse 4. Now again, I will believe Paul over any theologian. What does Paul write to the Roman church in the middle of the first century? For whatsoever things were written aforetime. What is he referring to? When you come to the book of Romans in the middle of the first century, beloved, the New Testament has not been completed yet. You still got Paul writing letters. You got John writing. You got Peter writing. When Paul wrote the book of Romans, the only resource that he could go back to that was intact was the Old Testament. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Look at the pronoun our. He's talking to the church at Rome, and this was not the Roman Catholic Church. That monster would not come into play until the 5th and 6th century down the road. This was not the Roman Catholic Church. Peter was not in Rome sitting on a chair with a funny hat on his head wearing a gown with silver and gold. Okay? Get that in your head. This is not talking about the Catholic Church. Matter of fact, there was no denominations at this time. They were just simply called Christian, or they were called the Way. That's all they were told, called. There was no denominations. There was no Southern Baptist headquarters. There was no Presbyterian Church, no Lutheran Church, no Anglican Church, nothing but simply Christians. And so he's writing to them, for whatsoever things were written in the past was written for whose learning? You and I, New Testament saints, that we, notice, our and we, he's including himself and the audience of the Roman church, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Pastor Onsario, there in East Africa, asked me, we got people telling us, take Genesis to Malachi and throw it in the trash can. All you need is Matthew to Revelation. And this man's going to a reform college in Nairobi, or Nigeria, the next bordering country. What in the world are they teaching these pastors to be? My Bible tells me that all of this part of the Bible, this Old Testament library, is relevant for the 21st century and any century to be. It is needful for every child of God. It's needful for every church. Because, beloved, You're all wise and intelligent people. The Old Testament is the foundation upon which the New Testament is built. What happens to a home when you undermine the foundation? The house falls. This is your foundation. The New Testament is the house, the structure that's been built upon a solid foundation. Destroy the foundation, and beloved, you got no rhyme or reason for any New Testament. If you can dismiss the Old Testament, then what do you do with Jesus in the four Gospels? Why did he show up? What was the need of him coming? Just to have a good day and to make us feel happy at Christmas? Why did he come? It's based on the events of the Old Testament. You have the fall of man, the creation and the fall of man. Jesus comes to rescue fallen man. What is the epistle? This teaches us how a Christian is to live and to walk and to move in this world, whether 1st century, 21st century, or until Christ comes. I'm a Bible believer, and I will never apologize for that. It gets me in trouble. That's just part of the game. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, that means from Genesis to Malachi, was written for you and me based on Paul. Unless you think Paul was out to lunch. If you do, then we have to part company. Paul was never out to lunch. Okay? And notice, what do we get from the Old Testament? Patience and comfort. Now, the Greek word for patience in the Greek simply means endurance. Putting up with the muck and the mire of life. It means to be patient under stress. The Greek word. It means to be patient under the pressure of life. Not throwing in the towel, not telling God it's too rough, this and that, and therefore I jump off Jesus' bandwagon and I'm going to go back to the world. No, no. And comfort. Comfort. I'm going to get comfort from those 30-some-odd books? Yes. That's why I tell people, if you're down in the dumps and life has thrown you a real unfair curveball, read the Psalms. Because in the book of Psalms, you find Christianity in the raw, where rubber meets the road. You find authentic Christianity, where David cries out of a cave for his God to rescue him. Not the modern version of Christianity, where everybody is happy and clappy, and everybody smiles, and there's never a cloudy day, and it never rains, and the Christian just walks on rose petal pavement to the glorious throne of Jesus and slaps him on the back. Hey, JC, thank you for getting me through. No way. If you've been alive as a Christian for quite some time, you know sometimes that road is rocky, it's rough, it's full of potholes, it's full of all kinds of obstacles that the devil can throw in our way, in our pathway, to cause you and I to stumble. Life is not fair. Life can be hard. Life can be painful. Life can be mean. So what is the Christian's response? Shut my Bible, stop praying, stop going to church, and just simply wait for death. No. The Christian is to persevere. He's to continue. Even under the weight and the pressure of this world. Now, if you think I'm really out to lunch, turn to 1 Corinthians 10. This is all preliminary for the sake of those who are now with us, who have not been with us for the first 23 chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. Now, I ask you, I beg you, I beseech you for a little bit of patience. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church in the middle of the first century. This church had so many problems. 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, written by Paul to this church that he established, was full of problems. So many problems. These two letters Paul takes that church and the members to the woodshed. I'm just letting you know. There were some in this church who denied that Paul was even an apostle. These were Christians. Have you met Christians like that? They treat you like, oh well. There were people in this church who were totally drunk when they observed the Lord's Supper. Stoned. Matter of fact, in chapter 15, there were some people who believed that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. What in the world are you doing in a church then? There were some members of the church that when they had a disagreement, they sued their Christian brother and yanked him before the magistrates who were unbelieving pagans. And these two brothers that were members of the church were airing their church's dirty laundry in front of a pagan unbelieving judge. Chapter 8. The first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, there's some of you in that church so pompous and pious, you belong to the Apollos Club. Others belong to the St. Paul Club. And then there were those, oh man, these people, I belong to Jesus. Check me out, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Paul says that this church was so divided, he takes them to the woodshed. In both books. Because you had members whom Paul led to the Lord, now after the fact, saying, oh, you're not an apostle. You didn't really see Jesus, the risen Jesus. So your claim to the apostleship is bogus. These were people in the church telling Paul he was not a legitimate apostle. Did you know that? 1 and 2 Corinthians. He takes them to the woodshed. He says some things. Should I come to you with a whip or with love? Now, why do I say that? In chapter 10, please follow as I read. Moreover, brethren, now, he calls them brothers, but at the same time, he knows he has enemies in the congregation. Please, please, bear that in mind. I would not that you would be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. What is Paul referring to? The crossing of the Red Sea by the Israelites when they left Egypt. When Pharaoh told Moses, pack your bags and get out of Dodge. Leave. So notice, Paul is talking to a first century Christian congregation. And what is his reference book? The Old Testament. And we're all baptized in Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all did eat of the same spiritual meat. Remember the manna that fell from the sky? And all did did all drink of that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now again, I'm not going to assume anything. When the nation of Israel was wandering for those 40 years, some 1.5 million people, with Moses leading the caravan, what was hovering above them? The glory cloud. The glory cloud. And during the daytime, that glory cloud provided shade in that blistering desert as they were journeying to the promised land. And what happened at night when everybody was camped around the tabernacle? The cloud glowed with fire, providing light for the entire community. And what does Paul say that cloud was? What did Paul say that cloud was? It was the physical representation of Christ leading and guiding his people. When the cloud stopped, that was the signal to pitch tent. And when the cloud began to move, that was the sign or the signal for everybody to take down the tents pack up the tabernacle and forward march, and keep your eye on the cloud. My dear brothers and sisters, Paul is referring to the Old Testament history of Israel under Moses. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. All you got to do is read the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, where there are times and seasons when God literally opened up the ground and swallowed several families who were giving Moses a migraine headache. And when the earth sucked those rebels, the ground simply closed back. On another occasion, fiery serpents were let loose, and whoever was bit died. When Moses cries to God, God says, fine, take a pole, a bronze pole, put a snake, lift up the snake, and those who look shall live. Remember the hymn, look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. Where did that hymn come from? The account of the fiery serpents and the bronze, and that bronze pole with the bronze serpent placed on top. Are you with me? Paul, he's using the Old Testament to teach a first century congregation full of problems and issues. Now, these things were done, look at verse 6, please. These things were our examples. Excuse me? What in the world does historical events 2,000, 3,000 years in our past have to do with a Christian living in Topeka, Kansas or Auburn, Kansas in the year 2025? What relationship, what relevance has Moses and the Israelites making fools of themselves in that 40-year journey? Now, these things were our example to the intent we, New Testament Christians, should not lust after evil things as they did. Look at that verse 6. You mean to say, Pastor Bob, that if I read and study the Old Testament, it's going to be like a guideline that will prevent me from making a fool of myself in front of people in this world at this time? Yes. That's what it says. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's a reference to the people dancing around the golden calf. Remember the golden calf? And when Moses came down with the first set of tablets of the Ten Commandments, what did he do with that first set of tablets? He threw it at the calf, destroyed it, ground up all that into a powder, put it in the local watering hole, and forced everyone to drink bitter water for them to taste their sin. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day. Notice 23,000 people. That's the story of Balaam, who was hired by Balak to curse the Israelites on top of a mountain. And every time the false prophet would open up his mouth, God took control of his vocal cords, and verses of cursing came a blessing. And the king who hired the false prophet got very exasperated with the prophet. You know what the prophet said? Look, if you can't curse Israel, if you can't beat them, you join them. And the king said to Balaam, what do you mean? Send all your beautiful women with all the right curves in the right places and just let them infiltrate the camp of Israel. And when the men see those beautiful women with all the curves in the right places, they will fall. Verse 8 is a reference to that event. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. That's in the book of Numbers, the fiery serpent and the bronze pole. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, congregation, as we wrap up this introduction, look at verse 11. I beg and I plead with you. Now, all these things happen unto Israel in the wilderness for for those 40 years under Moses' leadership that they are written for our admonishment, for New Testament saints' warning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Verse 12 is a warning to the pompous Christian who thinks, hey, I'm strong in Jesus. No woman is going to cause me to fall. No one's going to force me to commit adultery. No one's going to force me to tempt Christ. I will never murmur against God. Paul says to such a Christian, beware, my fool. Wherefore, let him who thinks he can stand take heed, lest he fall. I give to you Romans 15, verse 4. And I give to you 1 Corinthians chapter 10, primarily verse 11. I took you through a journey on purpose. I planned it that way this past week to show you in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul purposely points out different events in the life of Israel under Moses' leadership during those 40 years. How the nation drove Moses bananas. The nation caused Moses migraines all the time. Matter of fact, Aaron and Miriam, his brother and sister, they even rose up against Moses on one occasion. And you know what they said? Hey, big brother, who died and left you in charge of the universe? You're the one calling all the shots. You're the one telling us what to do, when to do, and how to do it. God comes down in a moment of anger and he strikes Miriam with leprosy. And she had to be booted out of the camp. And Aaron begins to plead to his brother, mercy, mercy, mercy. We were stupid in challenging your authority. Moses, his own brother and sister, rose up against him in all of that melee that he had to go through for those 40 years with those people that drove him nuts. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul gives you a few of the highlights that drove Moses bananas with the people. And what does Paul tell the Corinthian church, full of issues and full of problems? What does Paul tell you and I? Those things happen unto them as an example. They are an example of what not to do, what not to say, and what not to be lured into. Verse 11. All this Old Testament history, beloved, is not to be thrown out of the window with the baby and the bathwater. This is your foundation. Just like digging a foundation to a house, whether it's a slab or whether it's a cellar or a basement, you gotta have a foundation. Then you can build the superstructure on top. You cannot get rid of the old because we have the new. They are complementary to each other. Complementary. They are not at war, as some people would teach. And I wanted to stress that to you. So next week, we'll dive into Deuteronomy. We'll get into the weeds of chapter 24. And I'll briefly mention what we just got done reading about this issue of a woman who no longer pleases her husband. And he comes up with some charge of uncleanness. And so he writes her a bill of divorce and he throws her out the front door. Then she remarries, and after a while, that second husband can't stand her, and so he writes her a bill of divorce and kicks her out the front door. But she can't go back to the first husband. Pastor Bob, what does that mean? Well, hopefully I'll give you the sense of that, and then we'll move on in chapter 24. Heavenly Father, once again, we come before you, Lord, to realize that there is so much confusion within the professing Christian church. And much of that confusion comes from behind the pulpit and in our schools and colleges and seminaries. Father, my desire and my hope is that all who are here this morning would have a desire to be a good student of God's Word. a good student, a good theologian in their own right. Father, help us not to dilly-dally with you. Help us not to play with you as if you're some type of a toy that we can play and throw it back in a toy chest when we're all done or we're bored. Father, help us to be real believers, honest believers, forthright believers who love Scripture, who love you, and who love the truth. And Lord, I beg all this in your precious name. Amen.